Today's reading is from Acts chapter 4, verses 32 to chapter 5, verses 11. If you'd like to follow along in your pew Bible, it's on page 1081. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them, for from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, "Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God." When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then the young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, "Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?" "Yes," she said, "that is the price." Peter said to her, "How could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also." At that moment she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in and, finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard these events. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you very much, Elaine. Keep your Bibles open and let's pray. Father God, please help us as we look at these verses which shock us, which leave us with many questions. And so please, by your Spirit, give us understanding and help us to learn from it what you will have us learn. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There's a group of people from church enjoying lunch together one day, and there are a number of people, different ages, different stages, and there's a child there sitting at the coffee table, with his dad, clinging to him because he doesn't know any of the other people there. And the dad gets up suddenly without realizing the child's hanging on to his trousers. And as he moves quickly towards the kitchen, the child is flung into the coffee table. And a little bit worse for wear, many tears. There are those times in life where holding on too tightly to something can be detrimental. It was true for this kid, and it's also true for many of us when it comes to things in the Christian life. One of the things we see in the passage being our money and our possessions. The things that we earn through hours of hard work, those things that we spend months and months and even years saving up for. Money and possessions that can be the things that trip us up in the Christian life. And when it comes to our money and our possessions, holding on too tightly can be detrimental for us as Christians. And that's what we see in our passage this morning. As we've been going through the book of Acts, we've been mostly encouraged by the early church. Their lives were transformed by the resurrected Jesus, and they've been given the Holy Spirit to be God's witnesses to the world. And the first example we're given this morning is of the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the church in regards to their generosity. But we also see an example of a couple who resist the work of the Holy Spirit and who end up being deceptive. And we're given a warning as we think about our own generosity. So two main sections. The first section, verses 32 to 37, is all about people over possessions. People over possessions. Verse 32, all the believers were one in heart and mind. And I think this sentence perfectly sums up what we find in this section. There is a unity among the people in the church, and I'm sure there are a number of things that have contributed to it. We heard last week how the church devoted themselves to praying, and I'm sure that played a part in their unity. But the central thing that united them is something we see in verse 33. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. It was the risen Jesus who had united these people from all walks of life. And as each individual came to know and believe in Jesus, the result was this group of Christians united in heart and in mind. And as the apostles continued to speak boldly about Jesus, people came to trust the God who is sovereign over all things. Now, the verses through to verse 37, the rest of the verses, explain what it looked like when the church was one in heart and mind. And we're told about the radical generosity that marked the early church in verses 34 and 35. There were no needy persons among them. From time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. It's an incredible picture that they were so changed by Jesus that they no longer saw their possessions as being their own. And that must have been a massive shift. Think of the things that you own in this life. It's hard not to think of them as being yours. But the early church started to see things very differently because Jesus was now their Lord. And that meant that he was the Lord of everything, not just their lives, but their possessions as well. Their money, and the same should be true of us today. If you're a Christian, then Jesus is your Lord, and that means he is Lord of everything. That means that everything he blesses us with, we try and use to bring him glory. And that's a big responsibility that we are given. We are to use and to steward everything that God gives us wisely. Now, what doesn't seem to be happening in this picture is people aren't being forced to give generously, and this verse is not saying sell everything you own and let's put it all together, and then there won't ever be anyone in need. We know that from chapter 2, verses 42 to 47, a very similar thing was mentioned, and on that occasion we saw people were continuing to meet in each other's houses, so clearly they hadn't sold everything they owned, they still had houses, but what seems to have happened among the believers can be, I think, explained by something that Jesus said in the Gospel of Luke. Now, you'll remember that the background to Acts, it's written by this doctor named Luke, who also wrote the Gospel of Luke, and Acts is this continuation from Luke. It's kind of like part two. Now, in Luke chapter 12, verses 32 and 33, we read that Jesus said to his disciples, who he knew would worry about the future, "Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father in heaven has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will not be exhausted, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys." And Jesus was helping the disciples to invest in a lasting treasure, to be free from a love of possessions and to grow in a love of people. It reminds me of a line in a song that we sometimes sing, "Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus," where one line says, "And the things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." The things of earth grow strangely dim. We read earlier that the grace of Jesus was upon them. The things they once treasured, things that the world's treasured, seemingly lost their value to them. And they found freedom from a love of possessions, and they took opportunities to grow in love for one another. And where there was a need within the church, they were able to look after one another and meet those needs. It's an incredible generosity that was on display once again. And that is the impact that Jesus can have on us as the Holy Spirit works in us. And we looked at when we looked at Acts chapter 2, I mentioned how generosity has continued to be a mark of the church. Christians taking others into their homes when they've got nowhere else to go, offering expertise and skills at no cost, giving sacrificially to help a brother or sister who they know will never be able to pay them back. The radical grace of Jesus towards us leads to some radical generosity, and that was on display in the early church. And in verse 36, we're told about one man who was a fine example of this generosity, clearly a man who Luke himself was encouraged by. His name is Joseph, but the apostles had given him a nickname. I'm sure people in this room will have nicknames that have stuck over the years. Now, often they come about in fairly trivial circumstances. I heard of a funny nickname the other day. There was a guy who, whenever he went shopping for clothes, he liked to shop in bulk, which sounds like a lot of men I know. So this man, he hardly ever had to go shopping. Anyway, one day he goes shopping, and he comes back to his flat with four pairs of jeans, and his friends notice, and so they start calling him Spider. Think about it. Four legs, eight legs, four pairs of jeans. It's genius. There are those nicknames that don't actually tell you much about a person, but then there are those nicknames that come as a result of your character. These defining qualities that people notice in you. That's Joseph. The apostles notice that he is a great encourager of others. And so they give him the nickname Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. And he will go on to become a very prominent character later on in the book. And you can picture what Barnabas might have been like. Old Barney, he's the kind of guy you'd love to be around. Not someone who makes you feel small or insignificant. He's the type of guy that makes you feel good about your faith. He'll always take the opportunity to build you up rather than tear you down. No tall poppy syndrome here. He's an encourager. And we need people like that in the Christian life. And what a blessing it is when God places these types of encouragers around us. We should never take a Barnabas for granted. Barnabas was a man transformed by Jesus, and the love of Jesus flowed into these interactions he had with others. So Barnabas sees an opportunity to be generous to his brothers and sisters, and he jumps at it. He sells a field that he owns, and he takes the money and puts it at the apostles' feet to do with as they see appropriate, to bless the brothers and sisters who are in need. And it's a wonderful picture of a love for people trumping a love for possessions. And it's just one of many different ways that can happen. St. Stephen's is a church that has survived and thrived as a result of this type of love. And I pray that we would continue to be marked by this type of love. People over possessions. That was one mark of the early church. But it's at this point where we're given a very contrasting picture, because while there were some wonderful things happening within the church, there were also some concerning things. And in chapter 5, we see one example as we come across Ananias and Sapphira. And it's a really tragic thing that unfolds. In verses 1 to 11, we see the work of Satan and not the Spirit. It's the work of Satan and not the Spirit. See, while there were great examples of the work of the Spirit in the lives of believers, leading the church to love, there are also instances like this in the early church, where some people go against the work of the Spirit. We're told that Ananias sells a piece of property, and Luke makes it clear that he's in cahoots with his wife. She's well aware of what's going on. Verse 1 says, together with Sapphira. Verse 2, with his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself. And that's something that I think makes what happens all the more sad. Because when God unites a husband and a wife, there's a responsibility that they're given for one another. And at times where one spouse makes a mistake, it's often the case that the other is there to pull them up, to challenge them, to encourage them to take a more godly approach, rather than turning a blind eye to sin. But sadly, we don't see that kind of challenge in this marriage. As Ananias keeps some of the money for himself, we don't hear anything about him being challenged. Now, when we read this account, if we had to honestly say what we thought about it, I think we'd probably say Well, this is still a generous couple. They've sold their property to bless other believers. You don't do that if you're a greedy person. You wouldn't sell it at all if you were greedy. Sure, they don't give all of the proceeds to the apostles, but I mean, that's their choice, isn't it? It's their property. It's their money. And the fact that they've given anything, it's still incredibly generous, isn't it? Well, apparently not, because it seems that while it could have been a generous thing, they've actually been deceptive in what they've done. Peter says to Ananias in verse 3, "Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land?" Verse 4, "Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? After it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you do such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God." Peter can't understand why Ananias has been so foolish. It was yours to do with as you please. You could have just kept some and said you were going to keep some. Instead, you used deception. And look at Peter's assessment. You've lied to the Holy Spirit. You have not lied to men, but to God. And in an instant, Ananias drops dead. He loses his life over this. Now, just a few hours pass, and Sapphira comes in, and she's completely unaware of what's happened. And Peter, I think knowing that she's played a part, asks her, "Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?" And the lie continues. "Yes," she said, "that is the price." And Peter says to her, "How could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also." And before she's even had a chance to process the fact that her husband is now dead, she falls down at Peter's feet and dies. And once again, the young men carry out the body and bury her right next to her husband. It's a really tragic thing that happened, isn't it? A couple struck down by God because of their deception, their hypocrisy. They give a false image of how generous they really are. And as we try and make sense of why they act in the way they did, I think it's helpful to look back at the account of Barnabas. We've just heard about Barnabas selling his field, and he's being praised by the apostles as an encourager. And I can't help but wonder if Ananias and Sapphira were also hoping for that sort of praise. Maybe they've heard about people talking about Barnabas, the son of encouragement, and perhaps they think, well, we say we've given all our money from this property, maybe we'll get some recognition from the apostles as well. But at the same time, they realize it's a lot of money, and they don't actually want to part ways with all of it. They want to look extremely generous without having to be extremely sacrificial. And so they try and deceive the church. And I think that explains why they act in the way they did. But as we read this passage, there are also bigger questions which we want to understand. Why does God strike Ananias and Sapphira down? How could God be so seemingly harsh in his judgment? It does seem like a harmless crime has been committed. You probably wouldn't even call it a crime, it seems so minor. For all the evil things that you see in the Bible that seem to go unpunished, God decides that this is this thing is worthy of instant death. How could God be so harsh? I think the answer to that lies in God's view of our sin. We see in this event in the early church that God wants his people to be holy, to be set apart for his purposes, fleeing from sin. The church needed to know that God sees everything, even the things that others in the church can't see, our attitudes, our thoughts, our motives, our actions. He sees it all. And it was important for the church to know that was the case right at the beginning, so they would take sin seriously. Speaking to teachers, they often say that however they start the year with their students will dictate how the rest of the year goes. So if they let behavior slide early, it's very hard to kind of pull back that behavior later. And so it can be with our sin. If the early church didn't see the seriousness of their sin initially, well, they may have continued to tolerate it, and it would affect their witness to a watching world. In this case, it's money. Down the track, it could be much worse. The other thing that some commentators point out, what happens here reminds us of something that happened in the Old Testament in the book of Joshua, where the people of God were also in a new season of life. They had just entered into the land that God had promised to give them. And in Joshua chapter 7, they come across a man named Achan. And we see that when God gave Israel a victory, they were supposed to devote all the plunder, all the treasures to him. But Achan deceptively keeps some back for himself. And it ends up costing him his life. It's a new beginning for God's people, and they are to have nothing to do with sin. And this judgment of Achan served as a warning. Now, similarly in Acts, the people have just been given the Holy Spirit. This is the beginning of the church, and it's marked by this incident that shows God's people that they are to have nothing to do with sin. It is a very strong warning for the church if they were ever tempted to think that sin doesn't really matter, because this is what our sin deserves. The punishment for sinning against God is death. That's what the Bible tells us. Even when we sin against God's people, we're sinning against God himself. And it's only by the grace and mercy of God that we don't all face the same judgment as Ananias and Sapphira for the many times we have sinned against God. And because of what happens in verses 5 and 11, we're told, great fear seizes all the people. Great fear seizes them. Now, there's a bit of a trend in Christian circles at the moment to see the main danger to Christianity as being out there. And we saw a couple of weeks ago that when Jesus was proclaimed as the only name by which a person can be saved, there was going to be opposition. And while there still is a danger out there, an increasingly intolerant society that seems to be more and more anti-Christian, actively opposing Christianity, particularly among the next generation, the greatest danger lies within us, because it's not primarily the sin of others out there that separates us from our God, but our own sin. It's not the sin of others, it's our own sin. And we need to be careful that we're not so busy pointing at the sin out there that we fail to recognize the sin within here. We need to be careful of that. We've been thinking about the radical generosity of the early church this morning. But sadly, it's something that hasn't always characterized the church in the 21st century. Generosity isn't always something that's characterized the church. There's a story that comes from the days when society operated with cash, before the days of internet banking. And one day, a $100 note crossed paths with a $1 coin. And they ended up in the same wallet, and the $100 bill brags to the $1 coin. I've seen so much in my lifetime. I've been to some incredible places. I've been on luxury cruises. I've flown first class. I've stayed in five-star hotels. I've even been to the best restaurants in the world. And you won't believe the famous people I've met in my lifetime. I've met prime ministers, top musicians, actors, sports people, some of the richest people in the country. And the $1 coin was very, very impressed by this. And he replied, I've never met anyone famous. I've never been in first class. I've never been to a five-star hotel or even to a fancy restaurant. And I've never even heard of luxury cruises. But I'll tell you this, I go to church every Sunday. And it's a funny little story, which may be a little bit too accurate in terms of the way it reflects the generosity of the wider Christian population. Did you know that simply by being alive at the time we are and in the country we are among the richest people to have ever walked the face of this earth? And yet, in the Church Life survey last year, which surveys churches across New Zealand, less than 20% of the people in churches in New Zealand would give 10% or more of their income to the work of the gospel. Less than 20% of the people in churches in New Zealand would give that much. 10% is, of course, the amount that God's people tithed in the Old Testament. Anytime God gave them increases, they gave back a 10% portion to him. Now, I should say that the New Testament doesn't give us a figure about how much we should give, but it does encourage us to be cheerful as we give. Now, the people of God in the Old Testament were blessed, but Christians in the New Testament are even more blessed in that we now have Jesus. We have direct relationship with our God through him. And you'd think the fact that God has been even more generous with us through Jesus, you'd think that it would lead all Christians to be at least as generous, if not more generous than our Old Testament counterparts. That we would be cheerful and delighted to give back to God some of what he has blessed us with. I think many of us, like Ananias and Sapphira, like to be seen to be generous. But are we being sacrificial in our generosity? Remember that we follow Jesus who made himself poor, that we might become rich. I came across a challenging quote this week, which I think reflects why God's church has struggled at times to be generous at different times. And the gist of it is that the reason that people don't give sacrificially, like the people of God in the past, is because we can't afford to maintain the lifestyles that we've chosen to live and still be that generous. We can't afford to maintain the lifestyles that we've chosen to live and still be that generous. We say, I can't do all the things that I'm currently doing and meet all of my responsibilities and still be generous on top of that. And I think that's one of the reasons why the church has failed to be generous at times. The other reason is that we've failed to grasp the significance of the resurrection of Jesus. We're forgetting that there is a life to come. Investing in this life alone is of no use. So as we close, just a few brief things for us to think about in light of this passage. It may be that you've never thought about being generous for the work of the gospel, and you haven't really realized that God has given his people that responsibility and that privilege. Maybe now is the time for you to start thinking about that, how you can be generous for God's kingdom. It may be that we're tempted to want others to think that we're more generous than we are. It's very easy to make those kind of comments off the cuff or to do things that lead others to think we are in fact being more generous than we are. You know, that the humble brag at the opportune moment. But we need to beware of our own hearts when it comes to generosity. Another common one, it may be tempting to deceive ourselves in terms of our own generosity, to just deceive ourselves. And it's very easy to do that, I think, to give ourselves a pat on the back, to be prideful for our generosity, when in reality, sometimes we might not be being as generous as we think. One example is, of course, when we give to gospel work, we get a 33% tax refund, which is returned to us. And we may have plans for that money, which is fine, but we shouldn't overestimate our generosity when we know that we're getting a third of it back, which is a significant amount. Another example, it may be that we're occasionally generous on a whim, but we don't give enough thought to how we can regularly be generous for God's kingdom at this point in our lives. And of course, we're all at different stages, we all have different circumstances, but we are certainly challenged by this passage. Things change in life, and it may be we can no longer be as generous as we once were. It may be that we can be more generous than we have been in the past. So that was the early church, radically generous on one hand, but also capable of deception on another, deceiving others and deceiving self. That's what we saw with Ananias and Sapphira. So let's pray that we wouldn't hold on to our possessions, our money, so tightly that it will be to our own detriment. Let's pray that we would be a generous people who give cheerfully, knowing that God has given us more than we could ever hope for in Jesus. Amen.